The Bible reading this morning is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, and beginning at verse 15. We'll read to the end of the chapter. The leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, land, which is never satisfied with water, and fire, which never says enough. The eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes king, a fool who is full of food, an unloved woman who is married, and a maidservant who displaces her mistress. Four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Conies are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. A lizard can be caught up with the hand, yet it is found in kings' palaces. There are three things that are stately in their stride, four that will move with stately bearing. A lion, mighty amongst beasts, who retreats before nothing. A strutting rooster, a he-goat, and a king with his army around him. If you have played the fool and exalted yourself, or if you have planned evil, clap your hand over your mouth. For as churning the milk produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. This is God's word.
Our Lord God, we bow before you and remember that you are good and that you are faithful and that your word is truth. And we come now to listen to the reality of how you see things. And we confess that so often there are many voices in our heads, but what you say is truth. Give to us, our Father, your wisdom that we may listen to your word and repent where that is necessary and be joyful in the way that you have saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things we pray for his sake. Amen. Well, we recently watched the movie Young Einstein. Now, I don't know if you've seen it. It was released, I guess, in the late 80s, early 90s. And the main character in this film, his name is Albert Einstein. He's a little known but brilliant scientist who lives with his parents in an apple orchard in Tasmania. It's a film with a lot of poetic license, let's just say. Anyway, at the start of the film, he builds this catapult out in the bush. It's kind of all these trees and that kind of thing. And anyway, he jumps up on the catapult and he cuts the rope that's holding it to the ground and it shoots him right up into the sky. You just see this, you know, scene of Albert sort of going up and up and up and up. And then he starts to come down and down and down and down and he goes through the roof of the farmhouse and he lands on an apple pie that his mum's just made on the table. Anyway, the next scene is Albert up fixing the roof. And he's telling his mum about what he's observed with his experiment, you see. And he says, see, I proved that gravitation is a force whereby any two bodies attract each other in proportion to the product of their masses and inversely as the square of the distance between them, mum. And then amusingly, it just pans down to his mum standing on the veranda, and she replies to Albert, "You mean, what goes up must come down." And he goes, "Yeah, that's right." Observation. What goes up must come down. And we make observations in our lives all the time, don't we? Observations about who is around us, observations about what the weather's like, all those sorts of things. And what this passage today teaches us is that there is wisdom to be gained by observation. See, whilst we looked at the earlier part of this chapter, verses 1 to 14, a little while ago now, we saw that wisdom is revealed from God. Here in these verses, the writer of the passage observes things about the way that God has created this world in which we live. And you see, friends, this morning I want to come back to this question that we've been asking the whole way through as we've been looking at the book of Proverbs. What does it mean to live wisely? What does it mean to live well in this world that God has created? And this morning, the writer's observations of the world are going to teach us what it means to live wisely. And so the first thing that I want us to see this morning from this passage is that wisdom means we are not proud. And that seems fairly straightforward, but there are four areas that are identified in this passage where the writer has observed pride at play in the world, and he wants to warn us against them. And the first one of those is the pride of insatiable consumption, verses 15 to 17. The writer really commences there in verse 15 by illustrating his point with the leech and the insatiable appetite it has for blood. And when I was growing up, I lived near the beautiful Wattigan Mountains, just to the west of Newcastle. And I remember one time going on a bushwalk, and we walked down into this kind of damp creek kind of area. And then anyway, we were on the way home in the car, and I could feel something in my sock. And I pulled the sock down, and I saw this little black thing, and it was stuck to my leg. And I tried to pull it off, which I found out later would have been a very big mistake. But it wouldn't come off. And I said to my mum, "You know, I've got this thing on my leg." She said, "Oh, it sounds like a leech." And sure enough, it was a leech. And on the 45-minute drive home, I just watched this little black thing get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as it sucked my blood. And we got home, and the only thing that got the leech off was the table salt. Otherwise, it would have just kept sucking and sucking and sucking and sucking. Now, that's a somewhat gross story, I know, but that's the point of the writer, isn't it? The leech has two daughters, and the leeches cry, "Give, give." They are consumers who just have a constant appetite for more and more and more, but can never get enough. And he goes on with four more examples. The tragedy of death. It seems like death is never satisfied. Death just keeps happening. Again and again and again. We see it all around us. Of course, until Jesus returns. We see the tragedy of the barren womb. That people are not satisfied by the fact that they are unable to have children. The tragedy that that is. The tragedy of the land that is never satisfied by water. And you go and you speak to farmers in the country, and they'll say to you, in times of drought, it can pour rain, and yet it seems to have no effect because the land just soaks up the water. The fire that just never stops, that just never says enough. The pride of insatiable consumption. You see, in the context of these verses comes Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9, where the wisdom has been laid out previously. You see, the same writer asks for neither poverty nor riches, but only what he needs. And there in those verses, he gives the danger of having too much. And he says it's pride. the pride of insatiable consumption, wanting more and more and more, and yet never being satisfied. Disowning God and saying, "Who is the Lord?" Fooling ourselves that we can disown God and think that we don't need him anymore, or reject the very existence of God. See, the pride of insatiable consumption, thinking that satisfaction comes when you just get more and more and more stuff. But we know the reality, don't we? Consumption doesn't satisfy, as this passage makes clear. You only need to watch a child open Christmas presents on Christmas Day. They tear the paper off the present. They've got this great present. It's excellent. It's amazing. But what invariably happens? They put it down and they go for the next one. Because the next one's going to provide the satisfaction. The next one's going to be the one that will be the great thing. I know the reality of this in my own life. I got the Note 2. And within 6 months, they'd released the Note 3. And now we're up to the Note 4. And I can feel within me this desire, this kind of thing, to get the Note, to get the latest, to get the greatest, you know. We just want the upgraded model. You know, an athlete who had reached the pinnacle of his sport was once asked what he wished someone would have told him when he first started playing his sport, and he replied, "I wish someone would have told me that when you reach the top, there's nothing there." And that's the principle with consumption, isn't it? We could have all the stuff in the world, and it could promise so much, and yet it still wouldn't satisfy. It still wouldn't deliver. Because the underlying problem with consumption is that we are saying that our meaning and significance is found in stuff rather than in God and his provision for us. And the question for us is, what's the antidote to consumption? We saw it earlier. God, please provide me with not too much and not too little, but what I need. Contentment in God's provision is wise. The pride of insatiable consumption. But next he goes on to the pride of unrepentance. And the reason that the writer is talking about this is because of the preceding verse, which we'll come to in a little while. But it's fairly safe and self-explanatory there in verse 20. Here we have the adulteress, who we've met previously in the book of Proverbs. And we have the picture of the one who doesn't just eat, but the one who indulges in adultery. She eats and she wipes her mouth with a shocking satisfaction with what she has done. Then the worst bit, she says, "I've done nothing wrong." And you see, it's pride again, isn't it? Because it says, "I'm the one who determines what is right and wrong, not God." It is having an attitude that is happy with unwise, sinful, unbiblical behaviour. Friends, as believers, let's listen to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and following. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." You see, like consumption, sin is deceitful and it will harden you, and it promises so much, sin. Yet if we're honest with ourselves, when we know that we've gone the sinful way, it delivers so little. It delivers nothing, in fact. You see, the antidote to the pride of unrepentance is the wisdom of repentance. To pray with David in Psalm 139, show me how I sin so that I can turn and I can go God's way, not my own way. To encourage each other as believers, as Hebrews says, to take sin seriously and to not let it harden our hearts. To confess our sin, as Dennis reminded us before. And to know the faithfulness and justice of God in Christ, who forgives our sin. The pride of unrepentance. But he goes on more, the pride of self-confidence in verses 29 to 31. And these are, I have to say, extremely tricky verses. Because you've got to ask the question, is the writer commending this kind of strutting stance of the lion, the rooster and the he-goat and the king? Is that what he's doing? Or is he actually having a shot at the way that these creatures kind of, or people stand in such pride? And on balance, I think, because of the context, which we'll come to in a moment, I think it's a warning against self-confidence. You see, the verses, they centre in on the king at the end, and they acknowledge that there is a stateliness for the king, like the lion, who does bow before nothing. You see, there is a healthy boldness and confidence the king has in his role as the king, to lead the troops, to instill confidence in the troops for the battle. But there can be a self-confidence that's like the rooster or the he-goat as well. Mere barnyard animals, in reality, that are full of self-confidence, yet in the battle would be easily defeated. And their bravado would not change that at all. And you see, as we'll see when we look at the verses before these, power is not found in strength or the might of your army. An unhealthy self-confidence for the king that just looks to himself, to his own strength, to his own capacity, to his own wisdom to live by. That's not wise. No, rather, powerful leadership, right living in general, comes from wisdom. Being wise, the fear of the Lord, as Proverbs has said repeatedly. And again, what I'd like to do is just think about that one a little bit more in a moment. The pride of self-confidence. The last one is the pride of self-promotion. Again, it's pretty self-explanatory. If you've played the fool, exalted yourself, or planned evil, stop. Stop it, is basically the message, isn't it? And there's great temptation, isn't there, in the pride of self-exaltation, to make ourselves look good. But the reality is that the writer says there is a result of that that will come. He says, verse 33, "For as churning the milk produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood," don't recommend that one at home, "so stirring up anger produces strife." There is a natural consequence to self-exaltation and planning evil, and it's not good, the writer says. All kinds of pride that can exhibit themselves in our lives. Yet the writer says these are not wise because wisdom means we are not proud. And the searching question for each one of us this morning is, are there ways in our lives, in my life, in your life, that reflect these images of pride that this writer has observed? That's the thing about Scripture, isn't it? It holds up to us a mirror. And it shows us what we're really like. And what we need to do as God's people is to ask Him to show us what we're like. Not that so that we can be discouraged, but rather so we can turn to Him and repent and live for Him. So if wisdom means that we are not proud, we also need to see that wisdom means we are humble. We are humble. And again, it seems self-explanatory. But the writer gives us two examples of observations that he's made that promote the wisdom of humility. And the first one of these is the humility of living in line with the way that God has made things. 18 to 23. You see, verse 18, the writer stands in awe as he observes. And what does he observe? Well, he observes the world that God has made. Verse 19, the creatures, the sea, the relationship between a man and a woman. And he is amazed. And he doesn't understand. And there is a humility in the light of all that God has done, isn't there? And his attitude toward God. And you see, further, notice each of these things has its rightful place. The eagle is in the sky, the snake is on the rock, and the ship is on the sea. That's the way it should be. And we've seen before in our series on Proverbs that there is a right expression of the relationship between a man and a woman. And again, I think this points us to the way that we need to be humble to be wise. That is to live in line with the way that God has created the world. God has set things up in a certain way. To be wise is to live in accordance with that. And you see, if you think about the contrast of that, that was what was so wrong with the adulteress in verse 20. She is not living consistently with the way that God has set up a right sexual relationship. But then again, the writer goes on to reinforce this point, verses 21 to 23. You see, if he is awed by God's creation, he also says that there are certain things that should not be. And I don't want to spend heaps of time here, but for example, the servant who becomes king. He's saying that shouldn't be the case, the servant who becomes king. Now, again, we might think, yes, they can. You know, those who are the working class or something like that, what stops them from taking positions of leadership? You know, that's the kind of way we would think. But you see, the point is that the culture of Israel, the king was the king and the servant was the servant, and there was no crossing of those boundaries. There was order to the way things are. And similarly, the maidservant displacing her mistress there. And you think about Old Testament examples of that as well. Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, for example. You know, in that situation, Hagar displaces her mistress. She goes in and sleeps with Abraham because Sarah is unable to have children. But again, you think about how that ends. How does that episode in Genesis end? Well, it ends badly, doesn't it? It ends in bitter envy between Sarah and Hagar, and it ends in the desertion of Hagar and Abraham's son, Ishmael. You see, bottom line, what the writer observes is there is an order to the way that God has made the world. And to live in line, in accordance with that order, is to be wise, is to be humble before God and his ways, is to say to God what you say and the way that you have created the world, that is right. And I want to submit to that way. That's humility before God. Now, again, we could apply this in a million different ways, couldn't we? A million different ways. Now, as the passage does, in terms of asking the question, are we submissive of people as people in how we live in light of relationship with one another, for example? You know, both sexual, which is the one used here, but otherwise as well. In relationship with one another, in relationship with others that we have, you know, are with, are we acting in humility, in love, in forgiveness, in building up the other, in looking to the needs of the other above our own? Are we generous with one another? And the list goes on. Or alternatively, are we proud in our relationships? Self-centered, looking to what we want and what we can get, and not too concerned about what others think. Bitterness, envy, holding grudges. Again, the list goes on, doesn't it? And friends, if we think about it, these proud ways always end badly because they go against the way that God has made things to be. They stand in opposition to what God wants. The underlying question is, do we live consistently with God's ways, submitting ourselves to them as wise? We also see the humility of the truly wise, verses 24 to 28. See, in these verses, the writer has observed four things that are small or insignificant, but are truly wise. The ant has no strength, and yet it's deeply wise because it makes provision for its food in the winter. The coney or the badger that has little power, it's not very strong, and yet is deeply wise because it makes its home among the rocks so the predators can't get it. The locusts that have no powerful king or leader and yet working together achieve their goal. The lizard, who again is not powerful, you can catch him with your hand and yet is in the position of prominence in the palace of the king. And you see, these verses, they really emphasize the seemingly great weakness of these creatures. They are weak creatures, and yet the strength that their wisdom gives them. These verses emphasize that of greater worth than strength and power is true wisdom that comes from God. You see, going back to what we were saying before, you see the contrast here of humility in these verses, verses 24 to 28, and the pride of self-confidence that follows in verses 29 to 31. See, true wisdom is not self-reliant strength. Rather, wisdom is found in weakness, in humility, humility that acts wisely. And that cuts across the grain of what our world tells us, isn't it? The world says that you want, what you need is strength. What you need is power. What you need is belief in yourself. What you need is a self-confidence. What you don't need is God. But what does the passage say? The truly strong, the truly powerful are those who are weak, who are humble in their attitude and ways, and yet they have what God gives. They have his wisdom. And they live it out in their lives. Wisdom means that we are not proud, but rather humble. And I want to conclude this morning by reminding us again of the one who was truly wise and showed true humility. The one Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, friends, Jesus died on the cross for us so that when we recognize the pride in our lives, the ways in which we stand opposed to God, in whatever form that pride takes. Jesus died and showed humility so that we can be truly forgiven, so that we can know the grace and the mercy of God. And Jesus is the one whose humility we model ourselves off as well. He is our example of humility, who gave himself for others and all those sorts of things. You see, friends, wisdom means we are not proud but humble. Humble like our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess before you that in so many ways we can act proudly in independence toward you and your ways and how you say we should live. Forgive us, our Father, for that. Thank you for the forgiveness that comes through Jesus, our Lord, who humbled himself and died on the cross, that our sin may be forgiven. In the light of the true humility that our Lord Jesus has shown in his attitude and the way he did things, enable us, our Lord God, to be people who demonstrate true wisdom that exercises itself in true humility. Humble reliance on you. Humble dependence on your ways to live in a way that honours and pleases you. And this we pray for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.